Amen. Praise God. I want to welcome you to Littleton Bible Chapel this morning and just offer our warm welcome to you if you're visiting with us this morning. We have really a wonderful morning planned this morning. We have a baptism during our Lord's Supper service coming up next. And I also want to mention we have a newcomers class. If you have not been to this, we would encourage you to do this. This will be at 11:30. During the second preaching service, it will be in the East Auditorium. So again, if you have not attended a newcomer's class, we encourage you to do that. And also want to mention just one more announcement. Operation Christmas Child, the due date for your package is next week. So I believe there's more boxes downstairs, if I'm not mistaken. You can talk to Dave and Candy Help. There should be, if I'm not mistaken, a table downstairs. But pick up a box and please consider participating in that as a family. I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 20 is where we will be this morning. And invite you to please stand in honor of our Lord and His Word. We will read chapter 20 verses 17 through the end. This is God's Word. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes. And immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Oh Lord, what it would be to have our vision restored and for you to be our vision, as we've just sung. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Lord, we thank you that you have not only the power to open physical eyes, but you have the power, and it's in the gospel, to open the eyes of our hearts, that we can see you and appreciate you and be drawn to you and indeed follow you. And we pray that through the power, the great and sufficient power of the Holy Spirit, you would open the eyes of hearts today, that many would perceive and many would see that you are the Lord. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. You know, it's hard to believe that next week is Palm Sunday. Not on the calendar, you all look shocked. But in our passage, Matthew 21, or Matthew 23 is, I'm sorry, Matthew 21 is Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. Jesus walks into Jerusalem. It's almost unbelievable to me anyway to think that we're at the last week of Jesus' earthly life. We've arrived. Here we are. We've seen about 3 years of Jesus' life in this gospel thus far, and now we're about to be, at least next week, into the Passion Week. And in this section that we're looking at this morning, we have three vignettes. The first story has to do with suffering, and Jesus reminds his disciples about the suffering that he will endure, and consequently they will endure. This really whole, the entire gospel of Matthew has been building to this point, and here we are. Jesus, if you remember, has predicted his suffering twice already. In chapter 16, Peter, you know, after Jesus asks a question, Peter says, "No, Lord, you are the Lord, the Son of the living God." He perceives that, just like these blind men, that Jesus is the Christ. And right after that, Jesus explains that he's going to have to endure a lot of suffering and he's going to have to go to a cross. And Peter, you know the story, pulls him aside and rebukes Jesus, of all things, and says, "Lord, this is silly talk. This is nonsense. The people are going to leave us if you keep talking about suffering." And Jesus actually says to him, very strong words, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have the things of God on your mind. You have the things of men on your mind." Jesus says essentially the same thing in chapter 17. He tells them the same story about the cross and suffering and then the resurrection. And in chapter 17, the disciples, quote, are greatly distressed at this. I mean, they don't get this. They don't understand this. They don't see this. Well, this is now the third time Jesus is predicting the suffering. And essentially, he highlights two things. First of all, Jesus highlights that he will have to suffer and it will be difficult. It will be bad. He will be betrayed. He doesn't say who yet. We know, of course, it's Judas. He will be condemned to death by the Jewish leaders. He will be sentenced to death. There will be mockery. There will be whipping. There will be a crucifixion by the Romans. He'll endure much suffering, and to some extent, really, he already has. He has already been mocked. He's already been called into question by the leaders of Jerusalem. They've already conspired how to kill him. I mean, a number of chapters. I think it was chapter 12. The second thing Jesus highlights, though, is that he will be raised in glory. There will be a resurrection on the third day. Now, Jesus is emphasizing, you have to ask yourself the question, when this is repeated three times by Jesus and by Matthew, certainly this is significant. Certainly we need to know what is going on here. Why does he keep deliberately foretelling his death? Well, there's a sense in which the Gospels are entirely about the cross and the resurrection. In fact, in Mark's Gospel, there's 16 chapters, and right in chapter 8 is Peter's confession, and then he rebukes Jesus, and Jesus rebukes him. That's really the middle of the book of Mark, and from that point on, he sets his face towards Jerusalem. And really, the last half of the book of Mark is about the cross. The same, really, in Matthew's Gospel as well. There's this confession in the middle of Matthew's Gospel, then he sets his face towards Jerusalem, and really, the rest of the last half of the book of Matthew is about going to the cross. They're on their way. It's climaxing with this final Passion Week. So why does Matthew highlight this? Why does Jesus keep repeating this? Here's why. Christianity without the cross is meaningless. It's meaningless. Christianity, in fact, Christianity without the cross is satanic. Jesus says this to Peter. Christianity is not about a moral code. Many people think this. It's about moralism, living your life in a certain ethic or morality. Christianity is not about things that you've done, actually. Christianity is essentially and primarily a message about Jesus dying as a sinner's death as a substitute on the cross. Christianity is essentially and primarily a message that Jesus is our ransom. Christianity is meaningless without the cross. This is why Paul says in Galatians 6, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross." This is why Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread and a cup and broke it and said, "Look, you don't maybe understand this now, but you will do this in remembrance of me. And don't ever forget the cross. Don't ever forget it." So there's something thoroughly biblical about this climax. It's escalating to this point. And really, the Gospels and the Epistles and even the Old Testament all point to this. Christianity is meaningless without the cross. Second of all, Jesus is emphasizing in these three repetitious statements that Christianity includes suffering. And the disciples did not get this. Jesus wants them to know this is the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life is not health and wealth and prosperity. It's actually a cross. It's self-denial. It's take up your cross and follow me. That's what Jesus is telling them. It's humility and lowliness and service. It's not power and dominion and popularity. It's humility. It's service. The disciples, again, they didn't get this. They really struggled with this. Case in point, the next story. In fact, really, the next story is just the application of verses 17 through 19. He's explaining how his suffering and service are to be an example to them. So let's look at this next point in your outline. Serving, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. He said, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Now, you've got to love moms. Sweet moms. They have a way of being blinded to their own kids, maybe especially their own sons. You know, "Isn't he such a good boy?" Well, most likely James and John put her up to this. We don't know, but it seems that way because the disciples are indignant with them, not her. It's possible also that these are cousins of Jesus, so maybe she's alluding to or trying to draw on some kind of family ties for the kingdom. But in any case, this question, really, when you think about it in its context, is totally inappropriate. Jesus just gets done talking about the cross, his betrayal, and all these horrible things that are about to happen. And then immediately there's this question about position in the kingdom. Of course, I'm sure many of you remember the movie Mel Gibson produced, The Passion for the Christ, or The Passion. It came out a number of years ago. And I remember when it came out, there was a tremendous amount of publicity. And movie theaters all over the country showed it. And it wasn't long after that the DVD was released. And I remember at the time, and it seems more clear now than then, but I remember thinking there's something not quite right about this, at least the setting of it. Just thinking about it, I mean, people gathering together and snacking on popcorn while they're watching the crucifixion. And I remember thinking when the DVD came out, in fact, it was Mike and myself were talking about this, just, you know, imagining who would buy this. I'm not condemning anyone who's bought the movie, but just I'm trying to imagine myself unwinding after a long day and popping some popcorn and sitting back to watch the resurrection or the crucifixion of my Lord. Just still seems a little bit inappropriate. Well, Jesus just gets done talking about the fact that he will be betrayed and handed over to be killed. And right after that, he gets asked about this position and prominence in the kingdom. It's totally inappropriate. And the response from Jesus is, you know, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." Okay? Drink the cup was sort of a euphemism or a figure of speech of suffering. And Jesus is essentially asking them, "Are you willing to suffer?" And they say, yeah, we can do that, with a bit of naivete, a little bit of confidence. And Jesus tells them that, in fact, they will drink a cup of suffering. James will die as one of the very first martyrs of the church. John, as you know, wrote the book of Revelation, will die on the island of Patmos. They will drink a cup of suffering, both in prison and as a martyr. But as far as position in the kingdom, Jesus doesn't make that call. He says only the Father can decide that. But again, Jesus is making it clear that suffering and the cup are part of what it means to follow him. Well, after they ask this question, the other disciples are indignant with these disciples. When the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. And most likely, they were not mad that James and John asked the question. They were mad that they didn't ask that question. Seriously. This whole conversation just reveals the total misunderstanding of what it means to follow Jesus. They didn't get it. And people today oftentimes have a total misconception of what it means to follow Jesus and be a Christian. This was, in their case, the sin of jealousy, the sin of preeminence and position. It was sheer selfishness. Here again, they are zealots for themselves. This is totally contrary to what Jesus taught and modeled. You know, it's interesting, in Luke's gospel, he tells us that the disciples were still debating this question even after the institution of the Lord's Supper. In fact, right after it, in Luke chapter 22, it sort of reads like this, if you were to read Luke 22. This is my body given for you. This cup is poured out. It's the new covenant in my blood. Very next line, a dispute rose among them as to which of them was to be regarded the greatest. It's totally inappropriate. This is the second time, if not third time, this conversation has come up. It keeps coming up. They don't just drop it after Jesus rebukes them. In fact, in John's gospel, John says Jesus actually gets down on his knees and washed their feet. And then they debated this. They missed it. Let's us not miss it. Let's not miss this. Jesus is talking about how he's going to suffer and die for them, and they're interested in their positions and their titles. So Jesus is reinforcing the point he's made over and over again in this gospel. In fact, I want to look at this major point. Jesus wants his people to be happy to be servants. Okay, happy to be lowly. Blessed are the meek, right? This eliminates the sin of jealousy and preeminence and clamoring for position. This means a death to the ego, right? The ego is the true enemy of Christian service and humility. I was reading a story about Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators. And in the mountains of Taiwan, this man writes, I met another Navigator missionary who said he had met the Navigator's founder, Dawson Trotman. And so he said, I'll never forget Dawson Trotman, he said. He was one of the most outstanding men I ever met. And when asked what Dawes, as he was called, had said that impressed him so much, the missionary replied, oh, I don't remember anything he said. Well, what was so outstanding about him? I'll never forget it, he said. He shined my shoes. And Dawson Trotman was that kind of person. He loved doing things for people. He found enjoyment in discovering needs people had and then meeting them. And that was unforgettable for this particular man. And such service and such a life is unforgettable. And that's what Jesus is calling his disciples. That's what he's calling all believers to. The opposite of this person is a person who just wants to be first. They want to be noticed. They are not satiated unless they have a place of honor and position. Sort of like Diotrephes in 3 John. Diotrephes, John says of him, wanted to be first, loved to be first, wanted preeminence, kept putting himself first, does not acknowledge authority. John says, so if I come, I'll bring up what he's doing. Talking wicked nonsense, he's a gossip. Not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, stops those who want to, puts them out of the church. He's a church controller. He wants the place of honor. And John the Apostle has to personally come to this assembly and rebuke him. Because it's totally contradictory to Christianity and what Christ modeled. There have been recent studies done on today's college students and how these studies purport they're more narcissistic and self-centered than ever. From 1982 to 2006, something like 16,000 plus college students completed this evaluation called the Narcissistic Personality Inventory, NPI. The standard inventory asked for rated responses to such statements as, if I ruled the world, it would be a better place, or I think I'm a special person, or I can live my life the way I want to. And the nationwide results were quite revealing. Quote, we need to stop endlessly repeating, one researcher said who did this, we need to stop endlessly repeating you're special and having children repeat that back, said the study's leading author from San Diego State University. Kids are self-centered enough already, said the study. It's like it's funny to me that they needed a research study to figure this out, but anyway. And they traced this phenomenon back to the self-esteem movement that emerged in the late 80s. And they contest the effort to build self-confidence has gone too far. An example this researcher cited was the lyrics of a song commonly sung to the song Frère Jacques. And it goes like this. I am special, I am special, look at me. It's like this was the anthem of the disciples. This was their story and this was their song. And Jesus rebukes them for it. Second of all, Jesus wants his people to reject status and titles and power. They are not to be like the Gentiles, who clamor after position and titles and preeminence. He says the great ones lord it over you. That's what they do. They love their titles. They love their rods. They love pointing it at people and bossing people around. He says, it shall not be so among you. That's not how you're to be. D.A. Carson observes, he says, one of the ironies of language is that a word like minister, which in its roots refers to a helper, one who ministers, has become a badge of honor and a power in religion and politics. Minister of. It's totally backwards. In fact, the same could be said about the word pastor, which is never used as a title in the New Testament, only a description of someone. A shepherd. In fact, the only time it's used as a title is in reference to Jesus, the chief shepherd. But yet, we just have this innate ability to make ourselves more preeminent and prominent than we really are. So Jesus is saying, look, embrace self-forgetfulness. Embrace the joy of obscurity and lowliness. And he's not telling his disciples to do this to make them miserable. He's telling them to liberate them. There's liberation in being the lowest person in the room. Truly. Become like little children who don't care about these things. D.L. Moody founded several schools for training the underprivileged children in Northfield, Massachusetts. And often when students would arrive at the train station, Moody would be there with his horse and buggy to meet them. And one rainy day, a man and two women arrived at the station and looked around for someone to take them to the hotel. And seeing a man in a buggy, the man insisted that the driver take him and his party to the hotel. And Moody explained that he was waiting for a party of girls to take them to the seminary. And the visitor was offended and insisted that these girls are not the only people waiting to be served. Now, just take us right to the hotel. And meekly, the driver obeyed and left them at the hotel and drove off before he could be paid. And who was the driver? The visitor asked the bellboy. Well, that was Mr. D.L. Moody, the boy replied. And the visitor was shocked because he had come to Northfield to visit Moody and to ask if his daughter could be in the school. So the next day he apologized to Moody, and Moody apparently had a great sense of humor, and they laughed about it. But Paul tells the believers in Philippi, consider others as more important than yourselves. That's a great verse. Just live your life with that assumption, that everyone around you is more important than you. It's a great philosophy. Great inspired word from our Lord. That's true greatness. And when we do that, we release ourselves from ourselves. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity makes a brilliant observation about lowliness and humility at the end of his chapter on pride. He said that if we were ever to meet a truly humble person, we would never come away from meeting them thinking that they were humble. They would not always be telling us that they were a nobody. Because a person who keeps saying they are a nobody is actually a self-obsessed person. The thing we would remember from meeting a truly humble person is how much they seem to be totally interested in us. Because the essence of true biblical humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It's thinking of myself less. That's exactly right. One writer says it well. He says, "Wouldn't you like to be the skater who wins the silver and yet is thrilled about those three triple jumps that the gold medal winner did? To love it the way you love a sunrise. Just to love the fact that it was done. For it not to matter whether it was your success or their success, not to care if you did it or they did it. You are happy that they did it. You are as happy as that they did it as if you had done it yourself, because you're just happy to see it." Jesus wants us to be free from ourselves so that we can be free to enjoy Him. He wants us to be free from ourselves so that we can be free to serve others just like Him. And last point of application here, Jesus wants His people to be prepared to suffer, just like Him. The road to Jerusalem is a troubled road. It's not a primrose path to glory. The Christian life is not health, wealth, and freedom from problems. The Christian life is caught up in the statement, "Take up your cross and follow me." And that's hard. The cross comes before the crown, both for Jesus and for us. And that's what the disciples did not get. Service, not dominion, was what Jesus expected from His followers. Jesus is telling them to not be like the people who hang on to power. Jesus did not come to seek greatness or influence or political power in society. He didn't. In fact, He did the opposite. He's telling them to not be obsessed with that kind of power. When Peter whips out his sword, Jesus tells him to put it away. Rather than dominate Pilate with 10,000 angels, He suffers willingly. Think about that. The state bears the sword, not the church, ever. The church has no commission to bear the sword. We rather have a commission to take up our cross and to serve. We're not to be like the world. We come now to the thesis statement of really Matthew's gospel in verse 28. Jesus says, the Son of Man, he gives the theological reason for this behavior. He says, look, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. This has to be one of the most succinct, concise statements on the purpose of Jesus that have ever been stated or read. I just want to pause on this verse for a moment, if we can, and just mine it a bit, soak in it a bit. First of all, just note that it was a voluntary death. He came and He gave. It wasn't an accident. Jesus isn't the victim of some horrible tragedy. He's not the victim of the Jews or the victim of the Romans. He's not even the victim of God in that sense. But Jesus willingly came and He willingly gave. We also see here that the purpose of His coming was to serve. He didn't come to be served. He came to be the servant. His entire life was a life of self-giving, self-denying, selfless love. He was 100% selfless, 100% not focused on Himself and His own needs. His purpose was to serve and give His life as a ransom. Remember in college, I read a book called Built to Last. It was the predecessor of the much more famous book, Good to Great. And a college professor gave me the book to read, and it was a really interesting book. It tracks these major Fortune 500 companies that have done well for the last 100 years or so. Companies like Walmart or Disney or Hewlett Packard. And basically the study showed that many of these companies had a very clear purpose statement that has lasted for many, many years. Slight changes, but basically a clear purpose statement. Well, we see here in this passage Jesus' purpose statement. This is his purpose. This is why he's come. It could not be more clear. He came to not be served, but to serve. That's why he came, to be a servant and to be a ransom and to give his life as a ransom. This word ransom is phenomenal. It means literally the price of release. I was trying to do some research on this word. I was reading Leon Morris, and he gives the background for this idea of redemption and how it came from warfare. And when people fought in battle, there would be, of course, winners and losers. And one of the customs of the winners would be to ride around the battlefield and round up as many defeated soldiers as you could and take them away, take them back to your country as slaves. This was part of the spoils of war, part of what you won. And obviously, if you're a soldier, your worst nightmare would be to, you know, survive a battle and then have to go live as a slave in some forsaken country. And anyway, when they would bring these soldiers to their country, they would look them over. Sometimes they would find out that some of these guys were actually really important people in their home country, men of rank. And they would fetch a hefty asking price because they were valued. And so the winners would let the losers know who they had and what they wanted for a price, and the losers would pass around a helmet or whatever it was they had and, you know, take up an offering or something like that. And this process was called redemption. And the price given was called a ransom. Well, Jesus himself says here that he is the price of release. Jesus is our price of release. He's our ransom. It's been paid. We've been redeemed because Jesus paid the ransom price. This also tells us something very important about ourselves. We need to be ransomed. Such was the action needed to ransom us, which tells us our sins must have been that bad and tells us we were under Satan's control. We were held captive by our own sin and blinded by Satan, in his grip, so to speak. And yet, the Lord saved us from our bondage. I read of an Oklahoma man who went to extreme measures to impress his wife, and back in 2004, happened a number of years ago. Trent Spencer was his name, 27-year-old high school teacher. And he paid two teenagers, sorry, this is just a funny story. He paid two teenagers $100 each to break into his house and tie up his wife. And after she was bound with duct tape, Spencer raced in and fought off the intruders. He even pre-cut a board so it would break when he hit one of them with it. And sorry, I just couldn't believe this story. But anyway, wanted to be the hero, you know, and police were called in and began an investigation, and the plan may have worked, but one of the teenagers blabbed about it to his parents, and he actually wasn't even arrested. They just told him he was an idiot for doing that. I'm sorry, this probably doesn't even tie in that well, but we needed to be rescued, but it wasn't from a fake situation. It was the gravest of situations. And we needed to be ransomed and rescued. And our Lord has done it. Which again tells us a few things. First of all, our sins must have been that bad. You say, well, I'm not that bad of a person. The perfect Son of God was sent to die for your sins. That's how bad it was. Second, God must be really compassionate to actually do this. And third, if in fact we've been ransomed, it must mean we're actually not our own. And that's a statement that's repeated all throughout the New Testament. We've been bought for a very expensive price, the life of Jesus. We are doubly his. He made us, we're his, and he redeemed us, we're his. It's a great story of this English estate in Happened a number of years ago, 100 years ago, and tragedy struck one of the children playing during this party, strayed into deep water, and the gardener heard the cries for help. He plunged in and rescued this little boy, and the little guy's name was Winston Churchill. And his parents were obviously delighted about this, and they asked the gardener what he wanted for a reward, and he hesitated a bit. Then he said, "I wish my son could go to college someday and become a doctor." And they said, "We'll see to it," his parents said. They promised. And years later, while Sir Winston Churchill was Prime Minister of England, he developed pneumonia, and the country's best physician was summoned in. His name was Dr. Alexander Fleming. If you remember your eighth grade history well, he was the discovered and developed penicillin, and also the son of the gardener that saved young Winston from drowning. And later, Churchill said, as he was so good with words, he said, "Rarely has one man owed his life twice to the same person." Well, that's really our story too. We are made in his image. He created us. We're his. And then, for those in Christ, he's redeemed us. We are doubly his. He's ransomed us, and he did it for many. The preposition "for," in this case, is the word "anti," which means, in this case, instead of. And so Jesus is saying, look, there's a substitution. Instead of you dying, there has been a substitute, and it's me. I'm the ransom. I'm the substitute. Now, what's the response of a correct understanding of this? I was just thinking about this past week. If we really get this, what does this mean? Or let me ask it or think about it a different way. What's the response of a slave who has been ransomed and released? Someone has paid their way out. Just imagine yourself as a slave in a horrible situation. I mean, if that's you, what do you do? What do you say? Seriously, think about what you would say. I'm thinking of myself here. I would say, thank you. Thank you. And then after I realize who it was who did this, I would probably fall on my face and worship. And that's really the response we see for eternity. In Revelation, we see this. Revelation 5, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll, open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom of priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth." You have people worshiping for eternity this process of redemption and ransom. I mean, this will be our story and our song for eternity. The cross never gets old. It will continually, it will infinitely be a source of thanksgiving and praise. In fact, more and more. The more we plumb the depths and the dimensions of his love for us, the ironies of it. It will blow us away forever and ever. And if you really understand this, you will want to protect this news. It will bother you when people pervert it or distort it or don't share it. That will get under your skin. You will have a love for the gospel because Satan hates these verses. I mean, he hates all of God's word, but I don't think he hates it all equally. He particularly hates this verse because it particularly explains the gospel, the essence of the gospel. So we should not be surprised, because this is Satan's method, when we see churches that minimize this or ignore it or distort it or pervert it or blaspheme it. That's exactly what Satan would want. Don't get this message out. The archenemy of your soul and of the church is false teaching, false ideas about God, false ideas about his character, false ideas of the gospel. This, read it again. This is the good news. Pure and simple. And then I think our response would be service. After we're freed up and released from thinking about ourselves, we would want to serve. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You won't be asking these questions about who's the greatest because you won't care. You'll be happy to be a servant. No longer will you live for yourself, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. No longer. Correct understanding of the gospel? No longer. Will you live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised? So we will be happy to just be along for the ride. Happy to see others prosper. No longer easily offended or easily hurt. Overly sensitive. Just happy to be meek. Who am I anyway? I mean, I was in last place, but the Lord put me in first place. I don't deserve any of this. And the gospel motivates us to do this. You know, I was thinking about as we go to two locations, and Lord willing, as we and other churches plant more gospel-centered, word-based churches, as we do this, there will be growing pains. And we've probably all felt a little bit of that already. There will be transitions, there will be discomforts, and here's the application, I think, for us as an assembly. Let's just be happy to serve. Let's just be happy to give so that others can get. Let's be happy to go unnoticed if it means that the body can be served and helped. Happy to not be served, but to serve and to give. Just like Jesus. And that's what Jesus is trying to tell these hard-headed disciples. So families, fathers, mothers, children, let's soak this in and apply it, actually. This last vignette, we see a few blind men who call out for Jesus. Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And they get hushed. They cry out all the more. Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And Jesus stops. You got to love that he stopped. And he asks him, what do you want me to do for you? Lord, let our eyes be open. I mean, that would be the natural thing you'd want. And in pity and compassion. I know I've said this so many times, but I always think of it. B.B. Warfield, the great mind, the great Princetonian scholar, did a study on the emotional life of Jesus. And he said, if there's one word that summarizes the emotional life of Jesus, it's this word pity, compassion. In pity, Jesus touched their eyes. And immediately they recovered their sight and they followed him. This is a great story, especially in light of its context, right before the triumphal entry. They didn't do what the 9 lepers did, who were cleansed and then just hightailed it. They received their sight and then they followed him. Now, this is a fitting story. There's a sense in which this story illustrates the blindness of not only the disciples, but the crowds. They didn't perceive. They didn't see. But these two blind men, think about it, they did see. They call him Lord. They call him the Son of David. Okay, they recognize somehow these two blind men are born again, right? Somehow these two blind men could see when the masses could not see. And Jesus comes and opens their physical eyes as he's already opened their spiritual eyes. What a great way to close this section before we get to the next one. We are blind. We are poor. We are in need. We have no opportunity to improve our situation. We're in a pit. The crowd is blind too. The crowd cannot help us. Our only option is to cry out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. It's brilliant. It's true. Our only option is for Jesus to come and seek and save and ransom blind folks like me. And praise God he's done it. Amen? He's done it. He is the ransom. It is finished. And we celebrate, and we will, in just a little bit, with a meal. Jesus, as our host and guest of honor, we will remember his ransom. And we will celebrate, and we will praise him, and we will thank him, and we will Eucharist, which means thanksgiving. I want to close with a story. On the southern border of the empire of Cyrus, there lived a great chieftain named Cagular, who just tore to shreds and completely decimated the various detachments of Cyrus's army that were sent to subdue him. And finally, the emperor, amassing his entire army, marched down, surrounded Cagular, and captured him and brought him to the capital for execution. And on the day of the trial, he and his family were brought to the judgment chamber as well. And Cagular, who, as the story goes, was this fine-looking man who was more than 6 feet, which was rare in that day, and with a noble manner about him, a magnificent specimen of a man, so impressed with Cyrus with his appearance that he said to Cagular, "What would you do should I spare your life?" "Your Majesty, if you spared my life, I would return to my home and remain your obedient servant as long as I lived." "What would you do if I spared the life of your wife?" "Your Majesty, if you spared the life of my wife, I would die for you." And so moved was the emperor that he freed them both and returned Cagular to his province, actually to act as governor of his province in that region. And upon arriving at home, Cagular reminisced about the trip with his wife. "Did you notice," he said to his wife, "the marvel at the entrance of the palace? Did you notice the tapestry on the wall as we went down to the corridor into that throne room? Did you see the chair on which the emperor sat? It must have been carved out of a pure lump of gold." His wife could appreciate his excitement and how impressed he was with it all, but she only replied, "I really did not notice any of that." "Well," said Cagular in amazement, "what did you see?" And his wife looked seriously into his eyes and said, "I beheld only the face of the man who said he would die for me." I have it on good authority that there is a man who is the Son of Man, who is the God-man, and he has provided his life as a ransom for you. I love that song. It's my favorite. "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." Please stand with me as we close. I want to invite you, if you're here today and you do not know this love, you can receive it. A free pardon today is yours. But Jesus says there must be repentance and there must be faith. And so I invite you, in fact, he invites you to come to him, all who are weary and heavy laden and burdened with this life and burdened with religion, even burdened with a misunderstanding of Christianity, to forsake that and leave that and come not to a religion, but come to Christ, who himself was your ransom. By faith, you can be saved today and born again. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. It is thrilling to read about our Savior who gave himself in our place. And we're also rebuked, Lord, as we see in our own lives, our own ego, our own sense of pride, how we've been easily hurt and offended because of our own sin. Oh, Lord, help us, I pray, to be an assembly that is full, Lord, of the meek, full of servants, full of helpers, full, Lord, of sensitive folks who are considering one another and their needs. Oh, Lord, conform us to such a community that the outside world would be shocked because of our great love for one another and for you. We thank you for your love for us. The only reason we responded is because of your love to us. We thank you in Jesus' good name. Amen. Could we-